Our Father, we now come to a time, Lord, where we hear this scripture expounded. We ask, O Lord, now that you would speak to us. Just as Samuel spoke to Israel then, may you, O Lord, come and speak to us today. Thank you, Lord, for this passage. We pray, O God, that as we reflect upon our own failures, Israel's failures, that we would encounter the one who took upon the failures of humanity, bore the shame, bore the weight of the cross, and it allowed us to succeed. Thank you, Lord Jesus, and may your name be great in our midst. Amen. Well, this morning we are continuing our series through the book of 1 Samuel. And I hope that you've been encouraged as we've been looking at 1 Samuel. You've been noticing that Israel has gone through a series of a lot of leaders. They've been wrestling with who's going to lead God's people. Will God's appointed leader actually bring salvation? Will God actually allow Israel to have one leader that will come and defend them against all the nations that surround them? Who will be God's leader? And last week we noticed that God actually did allow Israel to have its first king, Saul. And we notice in chapter 11 that actually Saul brings deliverance. He actually does bring salvation through victory, through conquering the surrounding nation that was coming against them. God has now brought deliverance through a king. And God has shown his faithfulness to Israel. But it seems as though as you listen to this passage, there seems to be some sort of sticking point. There seems to be a bit of failure within Israel that is causing this sort of sticking point for them. What is going on here? Well, this morning, our passage, I think, will answer three questions that will allow us to see as we travel through the text. And I think the first thing that we'll see is, what was Israel's failure? How does Israel recover from failure? And why can Israel recover from failure? What was Israel's failure? How do they recover from failure? And why can they recover from failure? You see, every great leader, as we introduce this kind of topic here of failure, every good leader, every great leader understands that in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of challenges, perhaps it's in the marketplace, perhaps in the challenges in the home, but perhaps in the area in which they excel in, success is actually just right around the corner. You see, every good leader recognizes that even though they're in the throes of painful season, perhaps in their workplace, perhaps at the brinks of failure, there is hope on the other side. Leaders embrace the vision, and they set the course for success. Great leaders, they aren't defined by failures, but they allow failures to expand them, to recalibrate their innovation in order that they might accomplish success. And it seems as though here that Israel finds this moment of failure. And if they would just recalibrate their hearts, they might come to a grip of success. It was John Rockefeller, the world's richest man of modern history. He understood this recalibration concept. In 1863, when he was 24 years old, after owning his refinery for a moment there, he's about to go bankrupt. By the age of 27, after owning his refinery for a few years, he's at the verge of bankruptcy. And my stand is a little wobbly here, so I'm kind of struggling for a moment, but we'll get through it. I just got to recalibrate it a little bit, and we'll figure it out. Next week, I'm not going to use the stand. At the age of 27, he's about to go bankrupt, and he realizes that something's got to happen here. And so he has an opportunity. Cornelius Vanderbilt meets him, who is at that moment the wealthiest man in America. And he takes on this meeting, Rockefeller, and there at this meeting, He vows to send over 60 barrels a day. At that point, he's only been producing 30 barrels a day. And he's wondering, how am I going to be able to do this? But at that moment, he realizes, either I'm going to keep on doing what I'm doing and go in bankruptcy, or I'm going to take this opportunity and produce all these barrels. And of course, he does. After $600 billion worth, the man, Rockefeller, succeeds. At a moment of complete failure, he succeeds. How do people recover from failures? How do you recover from failures? We've heard a little bit of Rockefeller. We've seen moments here of Israel's failure. How do you recover from failure? And when you think about your life, when you think about the experiences you've had, what's your past failure? What are the things in which you find yourself going back, wandering back and saying, that wasn't a good choice? Or perhaps you were this bystander, a victim of something that was their failure, and yet you felt the impact of it. And you yourself have been marked by that failure. How do you recover from failure? This morning, we'll see that the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it pleases the Lord to make a people for himself. We see that in verses 21 there, 20 and 21. You see, this morning, we're going to see that even though God's people fail him, God reclaims his people because of his great name's sake. That's the bottom line of our text. God reclaims his people because of his great name's sake. So again, let's look at our section here. What was Israel's failure? How does Israel recover from failure? And why can Israel recover from this moment of failure? You see, although Israel's history with their creator, although he had this history with their God, the God of the universe, the God of the Bible, God proves his covenant love to God's people. And he shows there in this section here of verses 6 through 13 of chapter 12 that Samuel reminds them of Israel, this God's righteous deeds. Did you notice that there in verse 7? God's righteous deeds of the Lord that he's performed for you and for your fathers. Samuel here at this moment, when he's talking about and defending God amongst God's people, he's saying God has performed these righteous deeds. God has done all this for you, Israel. Now therefore stand still that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord. You see, God has a relationship with God's people. And Samuel is reminding God's people about that relationship. In verses 8 through 9, Samuel reminds Israel about their years of enslavement under Egypt, and yet God delivers them out of slavery. After spending 430 years as a nation in slavery, God delivers them. Because of God's great deliverance to his people, you would expect that God's people, Israel, would respond in gratitude, in appreciation to what he's done. But look at verse 8 here. Verse 9, we're encountered with this reality that they actually forget God. They forgot him, but they forgot the Lord their God, verse 9. You would expect a moment of gratitude, a moment of just contentment with what God has done. He's brought them out of slavery. Generations of generations have been enslaved to the Egyptians, and yet what happens in verse 9? They utterly forget their God. They forget. They're forgetful people. Well, needless to say, God will reinforce his love to them. Not in the way that we might expect, but we're told in verse 9 that he actually sells his people into the hands of Hazor, of the Philistines, of the Moabites. How does God wake them up and shake them up from this forgetful state? He sells them. He delivers them. He allows them to be delivered once more to Hazor, to the Philistines, and to the Moabites in verse 9. And the second instance of Israel's failure, so the first one was that they forgot, verse 9. But the second instance, as you see in the text here, according to Samuel in verse 12, is this instance where they ask for a king. Look at verse 12. "And when you saw Nahash, the king of Ammonites, coming against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king." You see, the Israelites, we've seen this past, perhaps you remember, in the past chapters, but Israel has been asking for this king. They want security. They want consistency of leadership. They don't want Eli and his priests and his sons to be leaders over them. They don't want Samuel and his sons over them. They want a king, someone to actually come tangibly rule over them. They want to look like the other nations. And they ask for a king. So in verse 12, Samuel reminds them of their second instance of failure, asking for this king. They're asking for someone to rule over them. And they would like to have this physical representation of power at their disposal. You see, textually speaking, Samuel tells Israel that they've utterly failed. Their failure came in verse 12 when they saw Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, come against them. And what's important about this is that here, Scripture is not silence on God's people's failures. There's something about this vulnerability here that Israel, that the Scripture is reminding us about, that at that moment of vulnerability, when someone is utterly broken, there's a moment that teaches us. It's a teachable moment. And so Samuel says, "You've done all these things against God. And what are the lessons learned?" There's a lot of lessons. So what was Israel's failures? Number one, they utterly forget. Number two, they ask for a king. And I think it's important when you think about that, about relationships. Think about perhaps if you're married or if you're in a relationship with someone significant. Imagine in that relationship that you find this person that is you're in utterly love with. But imagine if you just for a moment in that relationship, you forget about that person. Or in a moment you just realize, I want someone else here. And your heart goes cold because you've forgotten about the very person you love. And it's turned towards something else or someone else. And that's exactly what Israel does. They forget about the person that actually has brought deliverance for them. They forget about him, God, and ask for someone else to take their place. Fast Company, in August of 2015, interviewed Brené Brown. Perhaps you are aware of who Brené Brown is. She had a famous talk, a TED Talk in 2012, has about 20 million hits. And the talk is entitled "The Power of Vulnerability." She, this past year, has written a new book. And in this interview, she talks a little bit about her new book, Brené Brown does. If you don't know who she is, she's a professor at University of Houston. She's the CEO of Daring Way. And the interviewer asks her a little bit about this idea of just trying to understand, what does it mean to talk about weaknesses and failures? Here our passage is talking about Israel's failures, and here she says, she talks a little bit about why it's important to talk about failures. It's one of these things that, we kind of skirt around. We don't talk about failures, our own failures, but Brené is really adamant about us people talking about failures. Listen to a portion of this article. Last year, Brown gave a talk to Pixar Animation Studios where President Ed Catmull, who helped save Pixar with Toy Story, and with his team explained that the middle of a creative process is the hardest part. In the script, for example, it's where the main character must face a tough journey to learn a lesson that shapes her theory. You can't skip the second act. People don't recount the middle of the story often, Brené says. It's the most potential for shame, and it's where everything important happens. That second act, we might remember the first opening act of those classic movies of Pixar. We might remember the ending, but it's the middle part where the main character faces some sort of critical issue, failure. And that moment of shame is a teachable moment. And so we have it here. Samuel reminds God's people their shame, their guilt. you forgot God. And you asked for someone else to replace him, to be in his stead. What was Israel's failure? They forget. And they ask God for a king. And Samuel reminds them of their shame. And the shame is there to make a point. And the point is this, that Israel, you have constantly failed. Don't skirt around the issue. Admit your failure. Own up to the guilt and the shame and learn the lesson from this moment in your life. Failure. What are your failures? What are the things in your life that you skirt and you circumvent around? What are those things? Perhaps it's a failure within your work environment. Let me just tell you, about 18 months ago, I felt as though I hit the greatest wall, if you were to think about my pastorate as a career. 18 months ago, we closed down the very church that I'd been working for the past 5.5 years. For the past 5.5 years, I was investing, my family was investing, many were investing in a ministry for 5.5 years. And it was a necessary process that I had to go through as a leader. Oscar, you love that thing so much, it's going to be taken away and snatched out. For a moment there, I was afraid to admit that I failed this plant. It was hard to talk about. It was a shameful moment in my ministry that demarcated for me a moment that perhaps God must be angry, or perhaps God is chastising me in this moment. Your failures and my failures are intended to instruct us and to teach us that we need something alien, something outside ourselves to help us and to mend us and to give us some sort of mending capacity. And so that leads us to the next section. Israel's failure was in that they forgot about God and they asked for a king. But how does Israel recover from failure? How do we recover from failure? Well, the passage goes on to tell us a little bit of some steps in which they go through. Winston Churchill is quoted for saying, "Success is not final. Failure is not fatal. It is the courage to continue that counts." Will Israel continue? Will God's people continue? And even though they failed God, of course they will. It is the courage to continue that counts. You see, it seems like the Bible paints a picture of various characters that experience both success and failures. And it's like this tapestry of God's grand narrative, this meta-narrative of God's redemption plan that he uses both successful people and failed people to both create this tapestry of beauty. And so God does that here in our passage. When Israel realizes the pressure and the weight of the surrounding nations, they realize there is no one else who can save them. You know, it's like this, they're like children who after parents are constantly telling them not to do it, not to do it, and they end up on that tree and about to jump, and they jump nevertheless, and they break their arm, and they realize, I'm hurt here, and no one else is going to help me except for Mommy and Poppy. And that's what happens with Israel here. They have their hands tied. And they realize that they're stuck. And how do you get out of that stuck position? You ask for help. You cry out and you ask for help. You see, full recovery comes in a series of steps, doesn't it? And for Israel, there's been a series of patterns that they have reverted to over the course of their years with their covenant God. There's these series of patterns that we'll see here. They find that there's a relationship with God, and they have this deliverance from God, and they find peace, and yet there's forgetfulness, The forgiveness leads to sin and idolatry, and sin ultimately leads to a time of testing and failure, and that testing and failure leads them to cry out to God, and then crying out to God leads them to a moment of repentance and renewal. That's this cyclical model that we see all throughout scriptures of Israel, God's people, following this pattern. And don't you see the pattern in our passage here? How Israel recovers from their failure. Look at verse 8 and 10. We're told that they cry out to the Lord. Israel cries out to the Lord. They cry out. Verse 10, it says that Israel cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtoreth." Verse 10 again, the second thing that they do is they admit that they've sinned. They take ownership and responsibility for their sin. Verse 10, they ask God for help of deliverance. Verse 10 also, they worship and serve God. And then lastly, in verse 19, they ask for prayer. Samuel needs to intercede on their behalf. What's the pattern in our passage of how Israel recovers from failure? They look within, they cry out to God, and they ask for help. And they admit that they have sinned. You know, admitting that you're wrong is a hard thing. Being told that you're wrong is also a hard thing. But when you realize that it was your fault that that relationship has fractured, when you realize that it was your fault that your company has lost thousands of hundreds of dollars because of your error, or perhaps people will actually die as a result of your decision, or people were actually neglected as a result of your decision, that's a serious reality. And here Israel admits that they've sinned in verse 10. They ask God for help, and then they ask him that they might worship him. Recovering from failure for them is tantamount to salvation itself. It is life-giving, and they recover. And when they recover, it becomes the cycle for renewal. Israel wanted to recover, and they saw and they felt the evidences of the surrounding neighbors, and they had a choice to respond. Either they were going to fight or flight or take flight, or thirdly, they were either going to repent. They were going to fight. They were just going to fight without God's help. And we'll see this the next chapter. It's going to happen again. Or they'll take flight and say, we're not going to turn to God. We're going to do whatever we want to do and just run away from the situation. Or lastly, they will repent. You see, the greatest fear shouldn't be failure, but the greatest fear should be the fractured relationship with your Maker. How does Israel recover from this failure? They take some legitimate steps into owning their error and asking God to forgive them. If that was Israel's process of recovering from failure, what is your process of recovering from failure? How do you recover from failure? How do you actually own? Have you ever owned up to your error? Not only 18 months ago did I lose my career achievement, but I also lost my house. We sold it, but I felt as though I lost the very thing that I've been working for. This home was a house that we rehabbed. It took us about 9 months to rehab it. And the very thing that I treasured, the very thing that actually marked me, and I was so proud as I had visitors and welcome guests into my house. Oh, yes, look at all this beautiful woodwork that we had. Look at this gorgeous home. Welcome to it. And there I was. I lost the very thing that gave me identity. The reason why I brought that story up is because I knew that I had to lose this thing because it became an idol and it became my identity. And for Israel, in this section, Israel owns up to their error, their mistakes, and they say, this thing, the Ashtoreth, the Baals, those things that we've been serving, we've sinned. And we admit that these idols have now captured our whole life and heart, and we remove them from your presence, O Lord. How do you recover? What are the steps that you're taking today to recover from your sin, from this strained relationship? We see Israel recover, but when they own up to their sin, when they cry out to God, and when they ask God to deliver them. Not only does Israel have an opportunity to recover from sin, but next, we'll see why Israel can recover from failure. Look at verse 11 here. See, God sends helpers. He sends other leaders. Look at verse 11. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. You see, God allows Israel to recover through other leaders, and he gives them other people to come into their midst to bring about this recovery from failure. God sends helpers. And that, in verse 11, becomes a paradigmatic model. That is, that he uses this as a pattern for Israel's future. He will send leaders, someone to intervene on their behalf in order they might find liberty. Why can Israel recover from failure? Because God sends other people to help. Lastly, they can also recover because God provides salvation through his name. Look at verse 20 and 20 through 22. We're going to just reread that section there. Verse 20, and Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself." You see, God allows God's people to recover from failure because of his own name's sake. God, for his own name, keeps covenant with God's people. Even though God's people continually fail, even though their hearts are constantly turning and turning away from God, for his own namesake, he keeps relationship with them. Not based upon their doing, not based upon their goodness, not based upon their principles of maintaining godliness, but based upon his name. In his name alone. You see, the only reason why Israel can recover from failure is when they have alien, outside salvation. That's the only reason and where God's people can recover for his own name's sake. If you think about your failures, if you think about how you sometimes tend to mend those kind of failures, and if you think about the reasons of why you want to recover from your failures, are those reasons in line with what the Bible is painting a picture of for us today? Perhaps they are. Perhaps you might, like Brené Brown, say, well, if we can only just be vulnerable with one another, that's the way we're going to be liberated from our failures and proceed and succeed and move forward. Or perhaps it's following four different principles that I'm about to give you. That's how you recover from your failures. Let me just tell you four principles that I think are really important from a passage like this. They all begin with R. So I think they're important for us as we just memorable if that way. Respect, revere, responsible, and renewal. How should we recover from failures? Well, I think our passage tells us that we should respect leaders like Samuel. Samuel is God's appointed leader. Verse 11 there, God uses other respected leaders. So you should look up to other good examples who are godly individuals in your life, godly men and women. You should respect God's appointed leaders. You should revere God. That's what we see there in verse where it says, fear the Lord. You see, look back to what God has done. Not only that, the third thing we should learn from a passage like this is we should take responsibility for our failures. Own up to it. Take responsibility. Be men and women who are responsible. And then thirdly, find renewal. Understand that God is a God who is committed to his own covenant and wants you to be renewed. Those are four principles from a passage like this. Those are really good ethical principles on how you can maintain your life today and even this week. But in the gospel, we can face failures, though. We can face failures with no loss of enthusiasm, because there was one man who took on his shoulders our failures. You see, in human perspective, seeing Jesus' failures and his sufferings and this crucifix, when we look at Jesus, we should see here's this individual who fails humanity. He spends 33 years of his life, and for the last three years of his life, he actually dies. If this man was a revolutionist, he should have a following that everyone would want to be a part of. And yet he utterly fails, and he dies, and he goes to the cross, and he suffers, and he endures this shameful crucifix as a murderer, as a thief and a robber. And he is there in utter failure. And in an ironic way, his failure becomes success for those of us, for those of you, who have utterly failed in every way. He failed that you might succeed. So when you wallow in your failures, as you look back upon your failures, and as you think about the failures that you'll have tomorrow, look at the one who failed in order that you might succeed. The one who endures suffering in order that you might find liberty. You see, this passage in 1 Samuel 12 is a passage that allows us to face failures front on, but to look forward and to say, because of his namesake, great leaders can follow the one who is the great leader so that we might succeed and have faith in him. This week, may you trust in Jesus, who has become a failure, that you might become a great success in faith. I know that sounds very cliche, but it's not. Find liberty and joy and own up to your failures. Be men and women who take responsibility for every sin that harbors in your heart and allow the gospel, Jesus' ultimate redemption, to give you liberty from that. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, this morning we're thankful. We're thankful that Samuel, through your words, spoke to God's people then and spoke about their failures in order that we might look even deep within our own hearts and look at our failures and that we would look to the one who endured the shame, the weight, the guilt of the cross, in order that we might live free, that we might live in newness. I pray, Lord, for the men and women here, that you, Lord Jesus, would allow them to recover in the gospel. That you, Lord Jesus, would come and speak and minister to our own hearts this morning. That you would take away the dross from our own hearts. That you take away the sin that easily entangles our hearts. That you, Jesus, would become greater than our failures, in order that you might become the King and Lord of our life. We allow you to do that. In Christ's name, amen.